Greetings, brethren, and welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles 2000, the last Feast of Tabernacles in this millennium. Actually, the one we observed last year was not the last year of the millennium at all, as I explained then, but 2000 is, and of course, that's just the way man counts time. The meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles has become clearer and clearer in the last 6 or 8 years, and it was never truly understood in its purity, an absolute tapestry of great analogies and similes and symbolism that have to do with our sojourn on this earth in this temporal physical body and the eventual inheritance of the kingdom of God. It was viewed for decades in the parent organization as being merely a foretaste of looking forward to the kingdom of God. It does have that element. That's a part of it, that's for sure, because it is talking about the fact that we will move into a permanent domicile eventually, but that is only part of the story. I don't think we have seen the rich analogies and the types that are associated with God's people in Egypt, even though for many, many years I've preached that. And I want to go through it again with you right now because it is very, very inspiring, and there are some things there we haven't really focused in on the way we should. For example, the entire emphasis of us staying in temporary little kiosks or shacks or shanties or domiciles, anything you want to use which is other than our permanent home, for 8 days, zeroes in on the land of Egypt and says that we should continually teach our children and be reminded year by year that God made our forebears to dwell in booths when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And there's a great deal more there than we have found in the past. Let me show you. Let's turn to Leviticus 23, verses 34 to 44. I'll excerpt a couple of verses like 36 through 38 that have to do with the meat and drink offerings. In chapter 23, verse 34, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month, and you noticed probably if you were able to look up and see outside last night a big, beautiful full moon, as we always do, and we are observing the Feast of Tabernacles at the right moment, on the right day. This is the 15th day of the 7th month, the way God counts time. The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the eternal. The feast lasts but 7 days. The last great day is a day that comes immediately following, but is a separate feast, as we explain year by year. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, meaning earning a wage, doing our regular labor. Skipping down to verse 39, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the eternal 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the eternal your God 7 days. Of course, what was done was just like a hogan, as they call it, in the Western Plains Indians in the United States. The willows were very pliable. They could take thick boughs and branches and actually thatch the roof. It would be completely weatherproof and waterproof, the way they would make them. We don't need to do that today. We can if we wish. Many people are dwelling in tents and camping out and enjoying it very much. And that is certainly about as close to getting to the willows and the boughs of trees as we could in this modern age. They won't let you cut down the trees in most parks I've been to. He says, you shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows at a brook, and shall rejoice before the eternal your God 7 days. Kids love to camp out. Camping out is a wonderful experience because it breaks the routine of living in your own home. It's been many, many years since my wife and I have ever shared a night in a tent. We've done it a very few times when she would accompany me on 2 or 3 of my many, I guess, couple of dozen or more, well, more than that by now, probably about 50 or so deer hunting trips. But she has been there a few times, and it's always absolutely wonderful. It's such a good feeling to camp out in the mountains and to have all the needs that you have right there, as far as your burner and your food and all of the water that you might have to truck there from a distant location. It's exhilarating, it's exciting, it's different. It makes you appreciate home when you get back there. The children really enjoy it. And you shall keep it a feast unto the eternal 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations and the generations of Israelites is still going on today. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths, tabernacles is the exact synonym, 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Eternal, your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Eternal. That's all it tells us. How would you know anything at all about tabernacles unless you looked up the word booths, the word tabernacles, other synonyms like kiosk or shanty or shack, temporary dwelling place, and looked up all the scriptures in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation where you can find reference to that. But you know, even in the great sermons that we see in the New Testament, in Stephen's testimony, in so many other places, there is reference made to Israel in the land of Egypt. Now, for many years, we've seen some of these types, but not all of them. For example, let's go through it again. Egypt is a type of sin, but it's also a type of this evil, rotten, filthy, sin-sick world that holds all of God's people for all the time until the hold of this world is broken by a divine call from God, conviction, conversion, baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. We are in slavery to this rotten world. We are part and parcel of it. I'm an American. You may be an Australian, a Canadian. You may be a Jamaican. You may be British. You may be Irish. Whatever you are, you were born into a ready-made world, a ready-made society. You did not design its social institutions. You didn't come up with its system of government. You didn't decide upon its system of taxation or its economy. You didn't put in place its holidays, its national holidays, and the ones that are religious that are observed universally in the so-called professing Christian world, like Christmas and Easter. You did not put in place all of the various customs and the social do's and don'ts of the land in which you grew up. Education has been characterized as that attempt by the older generation to instill its values, its concept, its totally twisted, perverted history, its biases and prejudices, its xenophobia and racism into the minds of the younger generation. And that's a true definition. That's exactly what education consists of. The Russians, of course, claim that they invented the airplane. The Americans claim that they invented the airplane. The history books in different countries are completely different, and they make completely different claims. So you were born in Egypt. You see, the Israelites had been there so long that the living generation that God now heard their cry and their bondage and sent Moses and Aaron unto them had been born in Egypt. They had known nothing else. Look at these analogies. Let's drink into this and understand it because it absolutely is relevant to the Feast of Tabernacles. It says very clearly that your generations may know. The reason we're dwelling in booths temporarily for 8 days, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So Egypt is really important and is really set forth to us as the main thing we should focus in on for the Feast of Tabernacles year by year. That first generation born in Egypt, they knew nothing else. All the pagan gods, the idea that scarabs were sacred, that crocodiles were sacred, that the Nile was sacred, that people worshiped the sun, the moon, that they were all hung up on death, and they had all kinds of ideas about the underworld and the building of vast monuments, as you know, the great pyramids, as tombs, so that the pharaohs could take all of their wealth with them to another world, which is ridiculous. They were therefore as much part and parcel of Egypt. They were not Israelites in a sense of knowing the true God. They were as much a part of Egypt as you and I were part of this world before God dragged us, oftentimes kicking and screaming, out of it. So think of that and don't forget it. Egypt was a type of sin, a type of this evil world, and a type of slavery, because we are enslaved by our mental conditioning, by our education, by our cultural attitudes and ideas, by the sociological structure around us, by the clubs and lodges and schools and groups and so on that we belong to and in which we have taken part. those that we have joined, those that we have joined with a certain amount of alacrity, and we've attended various meetings, and we feel part of them, no matter what it is, by the traditions, by the music that we memorize and that we sing, the old songs that we grew up with, by our nationality and our patriotism, everything that makes up our entire thought processes, all of our responses emotionally and mentally, have come from this world primarily. And that was exactly true of Egypt and of Israel in Egypt at that time. Now, we know that Egypt is a type of sin, and the slavery that sin implies of holding people in its grip, presided over by Satan, and Pharaoh is a type of Satan, the devil. Israel is a type of God's people, not all of the populations of the world, but those in Egypt who were in slavery, and it's also a type of the church. The New Testament makes that very clear. Talks about the church in the wilderness. Well, the assembly is a good word for church. It doesn't mean a church with a steeple. It means merely a collection of people that were God's people being called out of slavery. Moses is at once a type of God the Father delivering the law from Mount Sinai, and is also a type of Christ as the intercessor, as the intermediary between God and the people. Well, Moses and Aaron together are a type of God the Father and Jesus Christ, because Aaron is the spokesman. Interesting type there, as you study the first chapter of the book of John and realize that the Logos, the Word, which was God and was with God, without Him was not anything made that was made, was the one who did this speaking and who said, "Let there be light, let the dry land appear," who was the one who said, "Let us make man in our image." Moses did not do the speaking. Everywhere in the Bible where it says Moses said, Aaron did the speaking. It's just exactly like a document that would say, "The United States said," but the whole country didn't say it, and the president didn't necessarily say it, but probably a note from the State Department was delivered by an ambassador in some distant country, and therefore the news releases say, "The United States said this and that." And so it is in the Bible. Moses said, but it was Aaron who did the talking. So Aaron was a type of Jesus Christ. Janus and Jambres are named in the New Testament. We know that that could only have come from tradition and therefore has the authenticity of Scripture, but they're not named in the book of Exodus, but they were the two false magicians that withstood Moses and Aaron up to a certain point by demons effecting fake plagues like frogs and so on. We see frogs are depicted in the 16th chapter of Revelation as coming out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet, as Satan the devil contrives those. And so Moses and Aaron are a type in that action of the two witnesses, and Janus and Jambres are a type of the beast and the false prophet. The plagues are a type of God's power poured out upon Egypt, a type of sin, therefore absolutely shackling and bringing to a halt the hold of sin and of Satan over God's people, breaking Satan's hold in the way that God broke the back of the most powerful economy, the most powerful military machine, the most powerful empire that had ever been up to that time. Ancient Egypt broke their back by those plagues until they were a poverty-stricken, disoriented, chaotic, disorganized people, with all of the firstborn, at least one per household, including that of Pharaoh's own son, dead, because God had plagued that nation in order to break the hold of sin and to bring His people out. Of course, the Lamb we know is a type of Christ. And the Lamb's blood, the shed blood, a type of Christ's blood, shed for our sins and that of all mankind, painted by a little sprig of hyssop on the doors of their homes, shows our acceptance of the blood of Jesus Christ. In this tabernacle, the Israelites were dwelling inside of a home. You and I, the new creature in Christ, and prior to that, the spirit in man, or the human spirit, dwell in these human physical bodies. The frontal lobes of our mind, that is where our volition, our decision-making processes, our conscience dwells. Our memory dwells in the back part of our brain, they say. So you can have a blow on the back of your head, and it can wipe out your memory, but it doesn't wipe out your thought processes or even necessarily your conscience, although you probably forget where you got some of the inclinations that you have. And as you know, someone can receive a blow on the head or some kind of injury to the spinal cortex and cannot be therefore able to walk or to move his hands anymore, but he can still think and he can feel, he can relate, he can react, he can have a conscience. So in the frontal lobes of our brain, our mind, is where our human spirit dwells. When the blood of Jesus Christ is accepted by our mind, it is the analogy of the blood being painted on the doorposts and the lintels of the homes where the Israelites lived in their shanties or shacks, and they weren't very much of a home, I imagine, even in Egypt. The unleavened bread that we eat with the paschal meal that we used to, we don't anymore, we don't eat roast lamb, is a symbol, as we know, of the bread of life. But there's another analogy about that when Egypt finally gets in, when Israel finally comes out of Egypt and gets into the wandering into Sinai Desert. Fleeing Egypt, after God breaks the back or the hold of Satan the devil on every one of us, coming out of the world, fleeing Egypt, coming out to a place called Sukkot, the first place they camp is called Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. It is still in the land of Egypt. They are not yet to the Red Sea, but they've already come out of Egypt and they are journeying and hoping that they're not caught. And in their next day's journey, you read the entire case there where they're hemmed in by steep mountains on either side. The Red Sea is right in front of them. And here comes a huge dust cloud. There are probably hundreds of thousands of soldiers with Pharaoh at the head of them. Approximately 3 million refugees. And they are walking. They're riding donkeys and cows and oxen and mules and whatever they've got. They've got little two-wheeled carts. They've got any kind of a conveyance, maybe even an ancient old version of a wheelbarrow. They've got packs on their backs, and they are scared to death because they're about to be hacked to bits or dragged back. Best case, dragged back into slavery. Worst case, many of them killed. Here comes Pharaoh's army after them. That is a type of this world, of your relatives and loved ones who don't understand the truth and are very concerned about you because they think you've gone crazy with this business about the Sabbath and the holy days. They think you've joined a cult. So here comes the dust cloud. They're trying to grab you and pull you back into Egypt, into the slavery from which you came. And that is the type of the armies of Pharaoh following after Israel and trying to drag them back into Egypt. The Red Sea, we know from 1 Corinthians 10:4, is a type of baptism. So you see, even before the baptismal font, Satan the devil makes every effort. Once you have broken the hold and you're standing there and the next event is the ritual of baptism, a lot of troubles, a lot of trials, a lot of phone calls, maybe some letters, maybe some tearful talks by people who love you, a father, a brother, a sister. Why are you doing this? Have you gone crazy? Why are you following this cult? Oh, I've dealt with that for decades of my life. I've heard people talking about experiences like that. And sometimes they've actually given up, and sometimes Pharaoh's army seemed to catch up with them. But by and large, we're talking about people who have made it through baptism and laying on of hands and have become members of God's church. So the Red Sea, that seemed to be an impassable barrier, was before them. And Moses said, when they're weeping and wailing, how are we going to do it? We're going to be hemmed into the wilderness, and Pharaoh's army is going to catch up with us. We're all going to drown, or they're going to hack us to bits. He said, stand still and see the glory, the power of the eternal God. The waters parted, inviting them to walk through. And so it is with the baptismal font. The waters part to allow our bodies to plunge into, but we come right back up out of, just as they successfully walked dry shod and came out on the other shore, and the waters didn't affect them at all. But they didn't even get wet. But the analogy is picked up by the Apostle Paul, and therefore is one which God's Holy Spirit inspired and is an appropriate analogy, that the Red Sea and that entire nation of perhaps 3 million men, women, and children going through the Red Sea is a type of baptism. Now they come out into the land of wandering. And this is where the scripture that I read to you in Leviticus 23 and verses 39 through 44 apply. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they continued to dwell like nomads. Because there was no particular city to which they journeyed. They didn't build a city. They didn't just stop somewhere and stay there for 40 years. You can read about all of their wanderings and journeyings in the book of Numbers as well as part of Exodus. And they wandered, so to speak, although God told them exactly where to go, and the tabernacle and the pyre of flame by night and the pillar of smoke by day went before them to lead the way. And 40 is always a number that means trial and testing. So it was a type of trial and testing, and the wandering in Sinai being led by God himself in the tabernacle is a type of our Christian life, whether it's 5 years, 10 years, or 80 years, of overcoming and of all of the many, many headaches, heartaches, and problems we meet along the way. What about God's continually plaguing them when they murmured and complained and rebelled? That is a type of God's correction. As David prayed, correct me, O Eternal, it will be a kindness. Jeremiah prayed the same way, correct me, O Eternal. And David said, not in thine anger, lest you bring me to nothing. And said, it will be like oil anointed over my head. He said, correct me. And we should pray for correction. And so when God would plague some of them and actually put them to death, like in Korah's rebellion, it was so all the others, 3 million strong, would hear and fear. And, of course, they did for a while, but they didn't successfully all the way, and we're coming to something very important in that regard. So, as they went from place to place, they were led by the tabernacle. Now then, here's something you've never thought of before. Yes, this body is a tabernacle in which the Spirit, with God's Holy Spirit, has created a new creature in Christ. All right. During the time of wandering in the land of Sinai, those fathers and mothers, those married people, were having children. And the very first opportunity they would have had children was shortly after they got into that land and things settled down to some extent where they could go to their tents. And a whole new generation was gradually being engendered and was going to come to the birth in that next 40 years. 40 years is plenty of time for an entire generation of people. New wealth, never before. They had not been begotten in Egypt. They had been begotten this side of the Red Sea, in the land of wandering, the land of sojourning, while Israel was dwelling in booths. In the same way that God's Holy Spirit comes into us by the laying on of hands after the baptismal font, and while we are entering the 40 years, symbolically, the time of trial or of testing. So when they emerged from the Red Sea into the desert, they emerged into a time of trial and testing. Manna was rained down to them, and that is a type of God's Word. It is a type of Jesus Christ. It is the sustenance that comes from heaven above. They only had to go out. They didn't farm. They didn't plant seeds. They ate manna, and it could be prepared in a dozen different ways, I guess. It said it tasted like coriander seed. It could be like wafers. It could be made into dough. It could be baked. It could be eaten the way they found it. Oftentimes they complained, but Jesus Christ gave the analogy, I am the bread of God that comes down from heaven, and that if we imbibe everything that we can know about Jesus Christ by reading the four Gospels, reading the epistles of Paul, reading everything that he said and did, reading the book of Revelation, reading all the prophecies about the kind of a person that he was going to be, read about his death, read all of his parables, read all of his teachings, study the Sermon on the Mount until we practically have it memorized. We take in the nature, the attitude, the character of Jesus Christ by learning about him, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is beyond any of our Bible study and comes as a result of prayer, Jesus Christ, symbolically, takes up residence within our hearts and minds. We then are a tabernacle in which a new creature in Christ dwells. Now then, where did the one we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was the Word, who spoke regularly to Aaron and to Moses, where did he dwell? Where was his presence? Where was he? He was in a tabernacle. The tabernacle was a very large and imposing tent. In it was placed the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat with the golden pot that had a sample of that manna, Aaron's rod was preserved, and all of those artifacts that were in the temple of God later on when the tabernacle was no longer necessary. And for those 40 years, think of this, 40 years now, the one who became Jesus Christ dwelt among God's people, Israel, in the land, in that tabernacle. His visible manifestation was there. His voice was there. It says that he spoke person to person, like a friend, to Moses. That pillar of fire and that cloud of smoke and the fact that Moses and Aaron were called there and heard a voice, probably an archangel, they couldn't have heard the voice of the one who became Christ or the voice of God, showed that he actually dwelt there. That's why it says in John, the first chapter, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth dwelt, but the word dwelt is tabernacled among us, dwelt with us, tabernacled with us, for his 33 and a half years as a human being on this earth. And of course, those 40 years when he was in the wilderness with the Israelites, here was the great large tabernacle. It symbolizes Jesus Christ. It was also a type of the temple. And God's very presence, so that member of the divine Elohim who became Jesus Christ, was right there in that tabernacle for all that period of time. And probably we have not thought of that before. Now, there was a brand new generation engendered, as I said, as they wandered in the land of journeying or wandering, the desert of Sinai. They were given God's law. And this is something that is very, very important that I think a lot of us can really benefit from. The law was not given until a good bit after they had begun the journey. And the journey was this side of the Red Sea, which typifies baptism. And only after a terrible struggle where they had begun to slip and slide, and of course we know the great orgiastic party that they had when Moses came down and broke the first set of the Ten Commandments and had to go up and God rewrote them, the one who became Christ rewrote them with his own finger the second time and came down. And many people were killed as a result of those terrible sins, and the law was given. Now here's my point. There are people who seem to think the way into God's kingdom is a begrudging, almost angry, step-by-step, arguing, studying, gradually accepting a doctrine at a time. I once told my sister, who is no longer living, and she was contemplating some of these things and studying other religions and this and that, I said, Beverly, the whole point is that repentance opens the door. It is like you have been peeking through a keyhole, and all of a sudden somebody opens the door. The whole key is this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth. And Jesus Christ said, it will lead you into all truth. So, there are no more barriers to truth when you receive the Holy Spirit. People that have struggles with doctrine had better look into their hearts and minds again and ask themselves, but did I ever really repent? Or have I merely yielded to an argument? Have I merely accepted this doctrine or that truth or this idea, but I never really got on my knees and said, I abhor myself, wherefore I repent in sackcloth and ashes? Because once you repent, the door is open to receive the law. And people will never get into God's kingdom one argument, one doctrine at a time. They will only receive God's kingdom if they truly become a new creature in Christ, begotten of God's Holy Spirit. Now, there was a new generation, as I've said, that gradually was developing. They were learning to walk. They were learning a whole new way of life. Instead of learning from their parents about Ra, and about all kinds of gods and goddesses, and about crocodiles and scarabs and the Nile River, they were learning what that black pyre of smoke every single day and that great flame and flare of fire every single night meant. They were learning about all those trumpet calls. It's time for Reuben to pack up and go. It's time for Issachar to pack up and go. And they heard the trumpets, as we learn on the Feast of Trumpets. They were learning from Aaron, who was the spokesman, and from the Levitical priests about God's annual holy days. And they learned very early on, because by the time the first baby was ever born and began to toddle along with its parents, They had already, for the better part of a year, been keeping God's Sabbath day, and for the better part of a year, the annual holy days. So the new generation became attuned to the holy days. It became attuned to depending upon its sustenance, its very life's blood, from manna being rained down from heaven. And the lesson that would have been told those youngsters about old Uncle George and Aunt Martha back there, who craved for quail and they wanted meat. And the minute they began to chew it, they died, because God was trying to show them, look, this manna that he gives us is completely nutritious. It's perfect food. It is healthful food. It is a type of God's very life coming down from heaven above to give you life and sustenance, and you shouldn't complain about it. And so these youngsters were learning a whole new way of life during that entire period of time. Some of them were about 6, 7, 8, and 10 when they walked across the River Jordan. And some of them were 40. Some of them were 39 and 38 and 37. They were of any year or month in between from the time those some 3 million people, men and women and children, and the children that grew up were a part of that generation that died in the wilderness. Every one of them, save Joshua and his family, Moses himself was allowed to come up to a promontory, look across into that beautiful land. It was then in those days festooned with trees and rivulets and brooks. It was a land, as it said, flowing with milk and honey, a land where the grapes were as big as grapefruits. It was a land of verdant splendor, of orchards and of wonderful fruits and everything right to hand to eat, of fields of waving grain. They came from a desert across the Red Sea into a verdant and a wonderful land. Now, since, because of years of depredation and years of a lack of understanding about proper farming and years of nomadic Arab tribes that inhabited part of the land of Palestine, except for that part on the Israeli side today, which is verdant and beautiful like I'm describing, with orchards and fields of grain and orange trees as far as the eye can see. But over on the West Bank and toward Jordan, it's just a desolate wasteland, just like it was probably in that day. A wasteland on one side and a land flowing with milk and honey on the other side. And when that younger generation walked in, look at the analogies here now and the types. The River Jordan is a barrier from the land of wandering. It is the crossover point into a land of absolute fabulous wealth flowing with milk and honey. And that is a type of the kingdom of God. They walked across dry shod once again. God performed a miracle. And when they walked across, it was only a Sabbath day's journey. And Joshua gave them a sermon, and we see that in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't rebel like your parents did. They were reminded on the last moment before they walked into the promised land about all the graves in the wilderness, their grandparents, their parents, their older brothers and sisters that had died and were back there along the trail somewhere. They represented a complete new generation that had never known Egypt. They were not born in Egypt. They weren't carrying with them the garbage and all of the baggage from Egypt. They were instead educated during a period of trial for 40 years with a tabernacle of God with them, leading the way, with God's ministers, Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, teaching them all about God's ways, with the example of other people who had broken God's laws, falling by the wayside, and now they were ready, with a report of the spies, to describe what a fabulous land it was, to enter into the promised land. This is a type of our lives during this age, in these bodies, learning the way of God through all kinds of trials and tests, in the peaks and valleys of our spiritual experience, being absolutely hit up alongside the head with God's Holy Spirit and His Word when we go astray, and being tenderly loved and brought along with God's forgiveness and His mercies when He forgives us and helps us to get up and keep on journeying until we are ready to enter into the kingdom of God. There are beautiful analogies here. The newborn only enters into the promised land, and we're to be born of God, and we will be newborn members of the divine Elohim, and Jesus Christ is our older brother. Now, all of us then are dwelling like those people did in booths, and we are to be politically, socially, in every other way, nomads. The Bible says that we have no certain dwelling place. By analogy, the Bible is our passport. These are my citizenship papers. We are citizens of a future kingdom we are yet to inherit, and we are like travelers, sojourners, and Peter brings that out and says exactly that, in this world, but we're not to have a part of this world. We're not part of it. The Israelites journeyed among and between and sometimes through other nations and had great troubles doing so, but they never once assimilated. They didn't become a part of some other nation, of some of the Hivites and Jebusites and Perizzites and Arkabites and all the others. There were other Philistines and the other people. They didn't settle down and become integrated into their society. They were a tight-knit society of their own, and they never assimilated. They actually had to fight some battles and some wars along the way to keep from those other countries from absorbing them, as a matter of fact. So here they are. Now, there's something else that you probably have never thought about. Here is the old nation twice buried. Twice buried. You see, the first one was symbolic. The old nation, the old bodies, the older generation of Israelites walked through the Red Sea, and it's a type of baptism. 1 Corinthians 10:4. They were baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. That is a figurative burial of the old self and the resurrection to walk in newness of life. Now, their children, who were never in Egypt, who are a new, never before, first time ever, generation of Israelitish people, walk over into the promised land, and the bodies which produced them, the host body, their mother, and their father that gave them life, buried in the wilderness back along the back trail. Twice buried, in the sense that their parents were buried by baptism, and then their parents were literally buried, so the physical bodies were left behind, and the new generation walked into the promised land and inherited the promised land, which is a type of our inheriting the kingdom of God. We will be newborn, and these bodies will be folded up and thrown away. Those of us that die before that time, the bodies will molder in the grave and return to the soil of this earth from whence they came. We're only borrowing a little bit of the soil of this earth, the breath that God gives us, the water of this earth that's going through us continually. We're just borrowing a little bit of it. And when we're through with that, when the aging process catches up with us and something finally takes our life, old age, if nothing before that, these bodies molder in the grave, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. And that spiritual creature that is gradually being formed within us, molded according to our elder brother Jesus Christ, is to enter into the promised land, the kingdom of God, and to have absolutely nothing to do with the rotten, filthy slavery of this world. Let me give you just a few scriptures along that line. 1 John 2:15-17. Love not the world. Don't look back to Egypt. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. She looked back and lusted for the rotten, filthy, sin-sick, sadistic, perverted society from which she came. A society so perverse, so rotten, it had rubbed calluses on their consciences to the place that they hardly even looked upon it as being rotten. Today, they're now trying to have some Senate hearings about the filth and the garbage and some of it. I mean, when I even see a little vignette of it like that going by so quickly in connection with the news reports about the Senate investigating some of the violence and the perversion and the satanic, demonic garbage coming out of Hollywood, it's enough to make me sick. I wouldn't go to that garbage. I wouldn't admit that into my home. I wouldn't watch one of those television programs. I wouldn't read one of those books or magazines. I wouldn't play one of those video games. I wouldn't go to one of those movies. I would just as soon play with a lighted match in front of a gas jet. Why would anyone want to love this world? It says, love not the world. That is the society in which we live. Love not Egypt. Love not the filth and the perversion and the corruption all around you. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, and some people still have the love of the world in their hearts, the love of the Father is not in him. To the exact degree you love the world and you're part of it and you really identify with it, you identify with its politics and with its religions and with its social structures and its customs and its habits, its art and literature and science, to the degree that you identify with it, you do not identify with God. To the degree that you come out of it and allow God to change your heart and your mind, you identify with God. It says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. Oh, does it ever? And will it ever, very shortly now? And the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Jesus Christ said to his disciples on the very last moments, the Last Supper, and shortly before he was taken out to be beaten nearly to death and then crucified, he said, beginning in verse 16 of John the 15th chapter, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And to love one another means to forgive one another and to take into account each other's weaknesses and to make up for them best we can. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world isn't going to hate you if it doesn't know in the world who you are. You can wander around in this world, and because your clothing is no different from anyone else, and you're no different with regard to what you might shop for in a supermarket, you're no different as you drive along in your automobile. But if they see you going into a place of worship on the Sabbath with a Bible in your hand, if they see you in a restaurant saying, oh, that's got bacon in it, no thank you, I don't eat that, then you're going to stand out. You're going to be different. But the world doesn't hate what it doesn't even know, doesn't see, and isn't aware of. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, even as God chose Israel out of Egypt, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And I guess there are some people that actually think they are. And I tell you, those people who, as I mentioned on the Day of Atonement, rise up in their hauteur and their vanity and stick to the so-called moral high ground because they know something about someone else that people don't know about them, and who are unforgiving and are judgmental, are people who think they are greater than Jesus Christ. They have judged the blood of Christ and found it wanting. That's the way to put it. People that are unforgiving have judged the blood of Christ and found it wanting, inefficacious, not adequate. All right, he goes on to say, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And in John 17, verses 11 through 17, in his prayer to his Father, just before he was taken out and arrested, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, his disciples, and that's you and me today. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name, thou whom you have given me, that they may be one, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are, absolutely in harmony and unity of spirit, intent, and purpose. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We're commanded to rejoice during the Feast of Tabernacles. And if we can have the reassurance of absolute forgiveness, of absolute, we're the other side of the Red Sea. We're there with manna every day. We're there with the tabernacle close to hand, with the pyre of fire at night and the great plume of smoke by day, and Christ himself dwelling in it and speaking through his ministry to us, and that we are happy and we're ebullient and we're up and we are absolutely elated because the big problems of this world are behind us, because the big decisions have been already made. Because all of the solutions are clear. And because everything that is some kind of a trial or a test has already been surmounted. And we're now stronger and much more able to surmount the next test if it's even a little bit worse than the one we just finished conquering and overcoming with the help of God's Holy Spirit before. He prayed that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You can't find Christ in this rotten, evil world. He's not in the world's literature. He's not in its entertainment. He's not in its military or its economic systems, and he's not in its churches either. He's not in its political systems, for sure. You're not going to find God in this rotten, evil world. Now, he went on to say, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, materially, physically, just whisk them off to some desert island somewhere, but that you should keep them from the evil. You know, I don't know if a day goes by. Well, I know a day doesn't go by that what we pray about our grandchildren in school. And one thing I think about is this rotten, filthy, demonic, satanic garbage called Harry Potter's books. I picked one up going through an airport somewhere. It may have been, I forget what airport, we're in so many, but there was one of these books in a big furor about Harry Potter's books for children. I just cracked it open, looked through a few pages here and there about one witch, the good witch and the bad witch, good witches talking to one another. I have since seen some surveys over email of little children that are actually talking about Jesus Christ as if he's some kind of a wimp, putting down the Bible and putting down God, and with alacrity and great happiness accepting the whole idea of witchcraft and demonism. And Harry Potter is blood guilty before God Almighty, and God Almighty says of him and his ilk, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. If this were God's government, I'll tell you where Harry Potter'd be, beneath a huge pile of stones, is where he would be. There would not be any of that kind of garbage tolerated. That's a part of this world, and it's making its way into the school systems. Teachers by the thousands in the United States are saying, isn't it wonderful? I couldn't get little Johnny to read until he picked up Harry Potter's book, and now he really wants to read. Well, sure, because it's human nature to be attracted to the devil. It's human nature to be attracted to Babylon and Egypt. It's human nature to want to wallow in squalor and filth. I've always said just because it floats by in the gutter outside doesn't mean that Mrs. McGillicuddy ought to know about it. You don't gather it up and say, I wonder if there's something socially redeemable in that garbage pile out there. But that's the way a lot of people are living. Today, the millions are in slavery, and you and I had to have the hold of Satan and of Egypt broken to bring us out of slavery, to bring us to the point of the Red Sea, to bring us through the Red Sea, which is baptism, to the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, to a lifetime of trial, trouble, test, a long, arduous, difficult journey. And Christ didn't promise you anything other than that. He said, narrow, straight, ruddy, rocky, difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. He didn't promise you the wide, glitzy, glamorous boardwalk. I'm not talking now about the place where we meet, the hotels down at Panama City Beach, but you know what I'm talking about, the boardwalk and all of its casinos over on the, I believe it is the Virginia coast of the United States. Christ said that the broad, brightly lit way of Hollywood hilarity and gaiety and so on is the way that leads to destruction, and the many are going in thereat. But the rocky, difficult way, the way through Sinai, the way through trials and troubles, very few there be that find it. You live in an age of rotten, corrupt, filthy political systems covered in the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah. You live in an age of great false religions. Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, come out of her, my people, after defining in the 17th chapters and the 18th chapters, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, an abomination to the earth, and a great false religious system. And says, come out of her, my people. He said, come out of Egypt. He tells us, come out of the world. Come out of her, my people. And that you receive not of her plagues, that you don't take part in her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. You live in a world of absolutely vain, stupid philosophies. A world with an unjust, burdensome economy that taxes you beyond all reason. A world of usury and taxation that is such a burden on your back that most people can hardly bear it. You live in a perverted educational system with so-called entertainment that's absolutely total trash. Just like ancient Egypt, all around you is witchcraft, demonism, Satanism, things like Halloween, for example. Just before the Feast of Tabernacles, they have the revelry, and that's becoming much more popular all the time. And no doubt Harry Potter's books will figure prominently in it, or have now by this time. And more, Halloween is a celebration of Satan the devil, and it is the New Year's, the principal major day of Satanists in the United States. And by the way, some of the leaders of the churches of Satan the devil, and they are, by the way, incorporated under those very kinds of names, are just ecstatic over Harry Potter's books, and they're saying, we are getting a tremendous new wave of interest. People are really wanting to look into us. They're checking into our websites. They're wanting to meet with us. They're wanting to read our literature as a result of Harry Potter's books. That is this rotten, God-forsaken, rebellious, satanic world in which we live. And we need to be protected from it. I interrupted myself to say that a day does not go by but what we pray that our grandchildren in these public schools will be protected from that kind of thing. And of course, they have parents who are going to explain that to them at home. But they still, the peer pressure in this world and among little children that are impressionable, and as they grow up into the age of puberty and they become very much more impressionable and so desperately want to be like everybody else, it is a daily ongoing struggle, which is why God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is nothing in this rotten, filthy world that is fit to survive. The only thing in this world that God is going to take with him is spirit. There will not be a book that will not be burnt. There will not be a structure that will remain standing, including the Great Pyramid and the big tall skyscrapers in New York City. At the time of the descent from heaven above of the very throne of God, where the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, this world will have been plowed under. Just like today, we can drill down 6,000 feet and find oil, which is the remnants of an ancient civilization over which Satan ruled that was completely buried under billions of cubic yards of rock, thousands and thousands, perhaps 4 billion years ago. So it will be that by the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the burial of all the bodies after the Battle of Armageddon, that all of this world society will have completely disappeared. And people who want to cling to it and want to stand there and look back like Lot's wife are simply not going to qualify to enter. The only ones who are going to enter are the new creatures in Jesus Christ. Now to conclude right quickly, over in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, it says, verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, to shine in our hearts, to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, this knowledge, this way of life, the truth of God, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We have the truth of God, but we have the Spirit of God, the new creature in Christ, dwelling in a human, physical, earthy vessel, called like a pot. And it's just merely a temporary tabernacle. Now it says in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And as those people journeyed, and their old bodies got weak and tired, and their joints got arthritic, and they were scarcely able to walk, the manna kept them alive day by day and gave them sustenance. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a new body. 1 Corinthians 15, 50-52. We're to inherit a new body. And Paul goes on to explain that there is the glory of the earthy and the glory of the heavenly. There's the glory of one star and the glory of another one, the lesser lights and the greater ones. And so it is in the kingdom of God. He says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, not in heaven, but from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we, writing to new creatures in Christ, to Christians, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. A little later on in chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul said, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh." Let's quit judging one another, appraising one another, evaluating one another according to carnal, fleshly conceits and fables and all the various human physical things. We look at one another physically instead of looking at the new creature of Christ that is inside, of looking at the wonderful, marvelous little toddler in Jesus Christ who is inside whatever kind of a human physical tabernacle. Some of them are very big tabernacles. Some of them are tall, thin tabernacles. Some of them are little short tabernacles. Some of them are gray and stooped over tabernacles. Some of them have little pots in their tabernacle. All kinds of tabernacles. But nevertheless, we shouldn't look at it physically and humanly. But henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, Paul had, and the disciples we have not. Yet now henceforth know we him that way, of course, no more. Therefore, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, the biggest little word in the English language, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The true meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles is found in those rich types and analogies in connection with our forebears in the land of Egypt. There is a tremendous lesson in every single phase of Israel in Egypt, coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea to the land of Sinai, to the foot of the mountain, and finally the new generation walking across into the Promised Land. It's a picture of the whole plan of salvation. And the Feast of Tabernacles highlights the fact that we are currently dwelling in a temporary, transitory body. My father, my mother, my brother Dick, my sister Beverly, of my immediate family, are all moldering away in their graves. My brother Dick, long since gone. You know, I was looking at a picture of him just yesterday, and it's just like he's still real and alive. Well, he is, but only in spirit. The new creature in Christ is alive. The wonderful brother that I had, that I knew and loved so well, is alive, but deeply asleep. The temporary tabernacle been folded up, thrown away, just like folding up old clothes and closing the drawer, not needed anymore. And in the resurrection, he will come forth, and there he'll be, vibrant and young, glowing, powerful, shining like the sun, and we will be reunited. The meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles is so rich and so full and so wonderful, I don't see how anyone can do anything but rejoice during the feast. So brethren, wherever you are up in Canada that might see this tape up there, some of you meeting in homes privately with a small group of people in Australia and England, wherever it is that you see this tape, I hope that you have a wonderful, marvelous feast. Rejoice every single day. Love your brethren. Serve and help in any way that you can. And just plaster a big smile on your face and enjoy every moment of the Feast of Tabernacles 2000. God bless you all. I'll talk to you, God willing, on the last great day.